We welcome you tonight. As we continue our People Reaching People Friendship Evangelism Conference, that's a long title. We so glad to see all of you here tonight. And I know this whole city is still paranoid from what we experienced a year ago this past week with the ice storms. And so with those roads getting slick, bravo for coming out anyway. Says to me that you have a deep commitment to reaching lost people in our world. And we'll try to be done in a timely manner tonight so that you can get home before anything worse might happen with the weather towards midnight. We won't keep you that long, we don't think. But we're going to have a wonderful teaching time and then a time for questions and answers. We're going to have an open-ended question-answer time tonight. And so we are here just to learn. We're here to talk about spirit-led witnessing tonight, and we're here to grow and be equipped. And I'm so glad to see every one of you here. Wasn't yesterday a great day? Wasn't that amazing yesterday? Just fantastic stuff. I love having a practitioner in our midst who is skilled at not only doing it, but knowing how to figure out what he does and teach it to others. That's a gift to us. You're a gift to us, Tom. We appreciate it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this great day. Thank you for your grace upon our lives. Thank you for this weekend and this week where we are setting aside time to think about people that you love but that are outside of your salvation and your forgiveness. My God, we think of perhaps people in our lives or our families that have backslidden. We think of people that have never met you. We think of people we may work with or know on our streets that are atheists or from other world religions. But my God, we are here because you love them. And we pray you help us to listen with their names and faces in mind. And we pray that you will bless Tom as he speaks tonight. And I pray that you will give us joy and hope and that the power of your Holy Spirit will fill us. You said you shall receive power when my Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. So Lord, we thank you for what this evening will have. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is only going to take 30 seconds. I'm going to time, but just make sure you know everybody at your table, okay? And you may want to position yourself so you can see the front easy. If you don't know somebody, be sure to introduce yourself. You got 15 seconds left. 15 seconds left on that one. Very good. All right, praise God. That's it. Cut. Finish the visiting later. Good. Hate to cut in a Christian community like that, but Tom had mentioned to me that he may want to at times just have some smaller group interaction or dialogue, and so these tables, being around tables, not only help you take notes better, I hope, but also will facilitate anything that Tom may want to use in terms of the circles of people there. So I want to make sure you all knew each other. Tom is with us. He has brought to us just a vision that I believe is fresh and been empowering to us already of being able to be effective in the lives of people who don't know Christ. And I so appreciate the hope he brings and the sense of I could do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate that about Tom. Plus, he's the real thing, and he's a friend. And I'm always honored to introduce my friends to you. And here's one of my great guy that God has called. And I want you to welcome Tom as he comes and shares with us tonight.
Thanks for coming out on this beautiful evening. I knew Pastor Jim would be here and a few others. You guys are from Minnesota. You know what they call this weather in Minnesota? Summer. But thanks for coming, and I'm honored to be with you again. The CDs are out there. I don't think you could make it by that table without noticing. And then the DVD series that we're excited about is there, and I hope you get them. I'd rather they go home with you than me. We're going to talk tonight about spirit-led witnessing. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for their heart. Thank you that they care. And I pray that you speak to each of us what you feel we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that I have become aware of is that sometimes when I talk about this subject, I'm aware that some of the people who listen really listen to almost everything I say in the context of just their family. And it's certainly understandable why people would care about their families coming to know Christ. So listen in the context of your family, but I also want to encourage you, your world and your influence is bigger than that. There are people around you besides your family who don't yet know the Lord. But as you and I think about this whole thing of sharing our faith, one of the questions we wrestle with is, when do I speak up and when do I shut up? Now, I am concerned that too many of us shut up and never do speak up. But, man, you didn't have to take very long introducing everybody at your table, did you? Does anybody want to sit with him? Oh, here, you got friends, come on over here. No, okay, just do whatever you want to do. But I also know that if all we do is chatter about Jesus to every non-Christian we see, we'll soon have no non-Christian friends to go to lunch with. But when do we speak up? When do we shut up? I believe one of the great stories in Scripture about the Lord leading someone and sharing their faith is in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 36, where we have the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I see five steps there that Philip took that I believe will usually be there as we try to share the treasure of Christ with those around us. Here are those five. We're going to read that section in just a moment, but here are those five. I want you to watch for them. The Lord brought Philip across the eunuch's path. The Lord told Philip to go associate with the eunuch. The Lord told Philip to listen. After listening, Philip asked a relevant question, and Philip related to the eunuch where he was and shared Jesus with him. Watch for those five as I read that section of Scripture, and you can read along on the PowerPoint. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" First, the Lord brought Philip across the eunuch's path. Philip's experience here would not have happened if he had not obeyed the Lord. Obedience is a necessity to our relationship with the Lord, to Him guiding us, to our being successful witnesses. I have a pastor friend that pastors a pretty good-sized church. And it's a good church in many ways, but it has plateaued. And he's very concerned about it because there's still thousands of people around there who don't know Christ. And he said, "Tom, my church needs revival." He asked me this question. He said, "What do you think the key to revival is?" So I gave him the pat answer. I said, "Prayer." He said, "No, I don't think that's it." I said, what do you think it is? He said, I think it's obedience. Obedience includes prayer, but disobedient people pray. Right? But you get a congregation that says, we're going to obey the Lord 24/7. They've got to have revival. There's no alternative, right? But obedience. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But look at Philip. He obeyed the Lord. The Lord said, go south down that road. And so he started out, and on his way, he discovered. Now, this is a little bit of a silly analogy, but I've often analogized this to me trying to find something on my desk. My desk is a mess. It is. I've tried to straighten it. It doesn't last an hour. I'm just messy. My wife's never said this to me, but I think my wife feels like if I was the prodigal son, the pig would have moved out. But well, let's see if I have friends here. How many of you have a messy desk or a messy area? Oh, and we'll pick up a few more honest folks along the way here. But those of you that raised your hand that you have a messy desk, aren't you just like me? Even though your desk is messy, don't you feel like you can find anything you need on that desk, don't you? You're still with me? We're getting a few more hands now. I do. I mean, I'll admit sometimes the devil will hide something from me, but oftentimes when I go through this stack and then this stack and maybe some of the stacks on the floor, that in the process of my search, I discover five or six other things that need my attention I've forgotten about. How many of you are still with me? And hopefully it's not bills. But in the process, I discover. And Philip, that in the process of obeying God, he discovered God's will. I was to fly from where I live in Champaign, Illinois, out to New York City area to speak. We have a very small airport in Champaign, Illinois. And it's pretty well serviced because of the university, but it is quite small. And so I was to fly out on Saturday morning, but someone called me on Saturday morning saying they're from the airlines and said, your flight has been delayed for about 45 minutes, so just get to the airport at this time and you'll be fine. I said, thank you. I'm working on something. I can use the time. I appreciate your call. I went to the airport when they told me to, and when I got there, there was only myself and one other passenger checking in, and I checked in, and they said, I'm sorry, I don't know who called you. Your flight wasn't late. It's gone. And I said, well, I just have to get there. Just please reroute me and get me there. And so they did. So I ended up flying from Chicago to Newark. And as I was flying from Chicago to Newark, I got to talking to the man next to me. I found out that by his heritage, he was Jewish. He had his PhD from UCLA and is a professor at the University of Idaho. And as we got to talking, he became very transparent about his life, and he's gone through some interesting and trying times. I shared with him what I found in Christ. And as we were approaching the Newark airport, I said, you know, sir, I said, you're a research professor. I said, you've dedicated your life to the pursuit of truth. I said, opinion doesn't matter. All that matters to you is truth. And when you find it, you're excited, you teach it, you publish it, you value truth. I said, when it comes to the things we've been talking about, I said, my opinion is irrelevant. So is yours. I said, all that matters is the truth. I said, but having had such a deep experience with Christ, I said, I'm convinced he's the truth, and I'd like to meet you there. Now, I was just trying to get out there. But on my way, I discovered. I spoke Sunday through Wednesday. I was to fly out about 6:30 Thursday morning, and about midnight Wednesday night, it occurred to me, I probably should confirm my return flight, because since I didn't make the first part, I may not be in the reservations for the second part. So I called the airline and got a lady for the an agent, I think she was in Pennsylvania, and I told her what had happened, and I just wanted to confirm my flight, and she looked at it and says, you're fine, everything's fine. I said, thank you. But as I was talking to her, I mentioned that I was a minister. She said, I have a question for you. I said, what's that? She said, my parents just died. Can you tell me where they are? I said, I can tell you the choice they had. Same choice you have. We talked for 30 minutes. She said, you know, sometimes they record our conversations. I hope they don't record mine tonight. But we talked for 30 minutes, and just to right about midnight, she prayed with me on the phone and received Christ as her personal Savior. Now, I was just trying to get home. But in the process, I discovered. The Lord didn't say to Philip, go meet a eunuch. It was in his obedience, he became a witness. Which road has the Lord directed you down? You may have great routine to your life. Or you may be like me, you wake up in the morning and you don't have a clue where you are. Because I have literally slept in 1,000 places in the last number of years. And I even wake up at home and don't have a clue where I am. But whatever road the Lord has directed you down, it's not just so you can get down the road. It's not just so you can run your errands, so you can get to the grocery, so you can go to the doctor, so you can go to work, so you can take your kids where they need to be. There's somebody on that road he wants you to intersect. Don't let yourself get so task-oriented and so locked into your routine that you lose your sensitivity to your everyday life as a mission field. Tonight, I wasn't going to mention this, but it just occurs to me. Tonight, I had the privilege of having dinner with Pastor Hubert. I consider it a privilege for two reasons. One, he's such a gracious man. And two, he paid for it. So I asked our waiter what he was doing, and I asked our waiter, I said, what would you like to be doing in 15 years? And he said, I don't know. He said, I wish I knew. I said, well, do you think God has a plan for your life, or do you think you're on your own? He said, I wish I knew that. He said, I think I need some kind of epiphany experience. And we had a good time talking to him after that. We were just out to have dinner. At least that was my goal. I don't know what his was. But on the road, we discovered part of the reason we were there this evening, didn't we? And the Lord does that. What road are you on? Who does he want you to touch? You're not just on that road because that's the road you have to be on to get here or get there or get wherever. Secondly, the Lord told Philip to go associate with the eunuch, to draw near the chariot. Who is the Lord directing you to draw near to? You know, I have found that Christians can get pretty creative in avoiding drawing near the non-Christians in their lives. It ranges from too busy to abstain from all appearance of evil. I think some Christians take that verse, abstain from all appearance of evil, to justify anything they don't want to do. How many of you, I'm going to do a survey. Everybody has to respond. You ready? How many of you like blue better than you like red? How many of you like red better than you like blue? How many of you like cats better than you like dogs? Six people. How many of you like dogs better than you like cats? How many of you like basketball better than you like football? How many of you like football better than you like basketball? How many of you hate sports? How many of you like Jesus better than you like the Pharisees? How many of you like the Pharisees better than you like Jesus? There we go. But you know, the Pharisees were formed as a group by people who claimed to love God. And they formed as a group to protect themselves and those they love from the worldliness of their society. The word Pharisee means separated one. And then Jesus came along and he hung out. He went to lunch. He spent time with people who were not his followers. And the Pharisees went berserk, didn't they? Unclean, unclean. And Jesus rebuked them and they were mad at him. And all of us, it was unanimous. We all like Jesus better than we like the Pharisees. But you know, I have to confess to you, I ask myself this question sometimes. Are we in the church living a Jesus lifestyle where we're trying to figure out ways to connect with non-Christians in our everyday life? Or are we trying to figure out ways to avoid them and just spend time with each other? That's a Pharisee lifestyle. And Jesus didn't respect it. I told you last night about Frank. Frank, a few years ago, had moved. And between Christmas and New Year's, he was having a housewarming and a wine tasting party at his house. So he invited some of his fellow faculty members. He invited some of the families he knew from his daughter's high school swim team. And he invited some of us from the racquetball courts. And he sent Diane and I an invitation. And on our invitation, it said it's a housewarming and wine tasting party. Then he wrote a note. Everybody's supposed to bring their favorite bottle of wine, but I know you don't imbibe, so you just bring your wife. So I showed the invitation to Diane, and she said, I don't want to go to that. She goes, I don't know those people. I wouldn't be comfortable there. That's not my kind of party. If you want to go, you know some of them, you go ahead. I don't want to go. And I said, but that's irrelevant. I said, the question is, would Jesus go? And so I prayed about it, talked about it, thought about it. Talked to my old Pentecostal mom about it. She got her Bible out. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and showed it to me like I didn't know it was in there. But I decided Jesus would go. So since it was a housewarming, I went to the Christian bookstore and got him a big old coffee table book and a big wall plaque, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Wrapped it up and took it to the party, made him unwrap it in front of everybody. And he hung it in his house. I didn't drink his wine. I did what Christians do. I ate all his food. Halfway through the party, I told him, I said, I know why you invited me here tonight. He said, why is that? I said, so I can drive all these people home. But you know what's interesting? Diane did go with me. We had an incredible evening. We spent a good part of our evening talking to a couple that she was on faculty at the university, and her husband is a genius astrophysicist that I'd just seen his picture in Newsweek magazine the month before. We had a great time talking to them. And I would have had no chance because I can tell you this, they had no plans to come to church and listen to me. Right? And it wasn't too long after that that Frank said, I'm ready. That I told you last night. But you know, I'm aware that there are many Christians, including my wife in that instance, that would have said, I wouldn't be comfortable there. I don't think we're supposed to be Christian bar hoppers. I think anybody should stay away from things that tempt them. I am not tempted by that scene. My grandfather convinced me that alcohol makes you stupid because it made him stupid. So I think you have to be honest. Don't let yourself walk in unrighteousness. But the fact that you're with a non-Christian, something's wrong with your faith if you can't withstand that, right? But how are we going to touch them if we don't spend time with them? If we don't try to figure out how to build bridges with them? Usually on New Year's Eve over the last several years, we have some Christian friends that we get together and have these wild parties on New Year's Eve. We play dominoes and Pictionary and go home at 9:30. And a year ago, this past New Year's Eve, my wife said to me, she said, by the way, when we get home from the party with our Christian friends, and they belong to the country club, and we go to dinner there on that, and she said, we're going to go to our Jewish neighbor's house that we met from walking dogs. I said, I don't want to go over there. It's my turn. She goes, yeah. She says, it's time to practice what you preach. She was as mean to me as I was to her. We went over there, didn't know anybody except them, totally different crowd, and had a great time. This year, we didn't even go be with the Christians. We went straight to the Jewish neighbors. And they came to our house on New Year's Day. And because if we're going to touch them, I have found that there are a lot of Christians that want people to come to Christ, but they don't want to build a relationship. They don't want to spend time with them because it makes them feel kind of dirty. And when you're trying to stay clean while we're living in a pig pen of a society, they're kind of polluting your life. But our faith needs to be stronger than that. We have to walk out of our little comfort zone and touch their world. Do you believe that's true? Wherever you live, I think you should see yourself as the pastor of your neighborhood. I'm not just talking to retired pastors here. I'm talking about Christians. That God has called you there. You're not always well received. I understand that. I'll tell you some experiences on Wednesday night when we talk about neighborhood evangelism. We've had some interesting experiences. But the Lord's at work. And He wants you to touch them. And sometimes when the Lord says, I want you to go associate with them, like He told Philip to go associate with the eunuch, we can think of all kinds of reasons. But what we're really doing is it makes us uncomfortable. So therefore, we back away. One of the expectations you have of the vision, and by the way, would you pass those notes out now, please? And you may need some help. One of the expectations you have of the leadership of this church is that they'll have a sense of vision of what God wants to do here. I'm like you. I hold your pastor in extremely high regard. I respect him. When he speaks, I listen. And I appreciate his vision. He doesn't want to play church. He wants to be the church. Right? And I think that's exciting. And one of the expectations you have of the leadership of this church, Pastor Jim, the pastoral staff, however this church is structured, is that they'll have a sense of vision of what God wants to do here. They won't just hit Saturday night and go, oh, tomorrow's Sunday, I got to get a sermon. Anybody seen a good book lately? But in the same way you have the expectation, don't look at those notes yet, we'll get there. That's why I didn't give them to you already. Just lay them down, we'll get there. But in the same way that you expect the leadership of Central Assembly to have a sense of vision, I believe each of us as individual Christians should live with a sense of vision of who God wants us to touch through our personal lives. One of the questions I like to ask Christians is this. If you don't have notes, please raise your hand and they'll make sure you get them. Thanks for your help, everyone. I like to ask Christians this question. Can you tell me who are the non-Christians in your life He wants you especially investing in at this point in time? You cannot respond to every need you see. You cannot respond to every non-Christian that exists in town. If you try to respond to every need you see, you'll be more confused than a termite in a yo-yo. You need a sense of direction. I think if you ask me, Tom, who are the non-Christians the Lord wants you investing in at this point in your life? I believe I can answer the question. It's Greg and Steve and Tony and Bill and Don and Dick and Rob and some others. I would hope if I ask you that question, you'd have an answer too. But the reason I've given you this sheet now is I think it's important for us to do an inventory of the people in our lives. Now, I'm not going to go so slowly that you're going to be able to fill this all in right now, but I do want to walk through it with you fairly quickly. Let me tell you where this came from. I was with a group of people on a Wednesday night at a church, and we pulled out a marker board, and we just started listing all the people in our lives in all kinds of arenas of our life. And then I made this up. I don't think anybody here is going to fill in every blank on this sheet. If you do, slow down and get a life. I also know that this may not cover everybody in your life, but let's just look at it together. Your family, your neighbors, co-workers, the barber, the beautician. You know, that's someone I have to talk to quickly. I'm not there very long. In fact, I'm looking for a drive-thru. But you know, now I go back to the same guy every time to cut my hair. You know why? Because he was cutting my hair a while back, and I asked him some questions, and he said, "I don't believe." He said, "Now that you know that about me, you'll probably never come back, will you?" I said, "No, now that I know that about you, I will have no one else cut my hair." A couple of haircuts ago, I don't know I need one unless somebody comes up behind me and tells me, but a couple of haircuts ago, I was talking with him. Here's what he said to me. "I may not be as far away as you think." Isn't that great? You're a beautician. Last time I took my wife to the beauty shop, I had to take her in the emergency entrance, and I was just taking her in to get an estimate. I'm just kidding. She's secure about me saying that because my wife is a beautiful lady. I'll show you pictures. Cosmetic representative. You know, my wife became an Avon lady. She didn't do it because she was so crazy about the stuff or thought she'd make much money. She did it to meet more neighbors. Because she knew that, you know, most of you ladies use some kind of repair kit. And don't be offended by that. We guys are glad you do it. But, and when Diane and I would pray every day, her list would get longer and longer and longer. And sometimes when we were done praying, I'd say, "Who were you praying for?" "Oh, it's the lady down the street I met today." Car mechanics. I got so sick of witnessing the mechanics. A few years ago, before the ministry, got a car. I bought these two used, the only way I could afford them, I got these two used luxury cars. Because I thought, as much as I drive, they'd be comfortable when I rode them. And they were when they ran. Those two lemons, I think I spent $12,000 in 3 years fixing those stinking cars. I told the Lord, I said, "Lord, you got to save the mechanics in this town. I cannot afford to keep talking to them." Friends, child care providers, sports coaches, children's friends and their families. When my two girls went to a Christian high school, we didn't do that, so they'd never made a non-Christian. We did it to help them become better salt and light. But in the fall, during the winter, after their season was over, their school season, my younger daughter's playing on a community team, girls from a variety of high schools, and they were as a traveling team, and she's not very tall, but she's quite good, and so they were on this traveling team. So when she got on the team, I was excited. I go, "This is great. I'll get a chance to meet the parents and talk to them and see what happens here." And I usually have tried to interface my schedule with her volleyball schedule. I'd switch flights to get home for her volleyball games. But when she got her schedule, my schedule was so in place, when I interfaced them, all I could do is make her first match and her last match. And so I'd ask her, you know, "How's your team?" And you know how teenagers can be. "Fine. Is your team any good?" "Yeah, we're okay." "Enjoying it?" "Yeah." "Did you win the other night?" "I don't remember." But I made her last tournament in Peoria, Illinois, and I didn't know anybody, so I went up in the bleachers and sat down by myself. And before the match started, she came up and sat down beside me, and she said, "Dad, see number 22 there?" "Yep." "She goes to youth group with me now." "See number 10? "Yeah, she goes to youth group with me now." "See number 14? "Yeah, she goes to youth group." She'd evangelized the team. After she went back to the court, one of the mothers came over and sat down beside me and said, "Is that your daughter?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She goes, "My daughter loves going to church with your daughter." I got a chance to talk to her. I think that's great, don't you? Doctors, nurses. When my wife was being treated for cancer, her oncologist was from Egypt. Walked like an Egyptian. Just a few got that one. But we'd go in and see him, and I said to him, "You know, sir," I said, "this is a miserable experience for my wife." I said, "But I think one of the reasons she's having to go through this is so I could come in here and talk to you about Jesus." He said, "I'm a nice guy." I said, "I know you are. I think you're a great guy." I said, "We'd go somewhere else if you weren't." I said, "But that's different than knowing Jesus." And we had some incredible conversations. School teachers, special tutors and teachers, the music teacher, grocery store clerks, hardware store clerk. I walked into the hardware store near my house where I was often, and I thought I knew about everybody who worked in there. I walked in one day, though, and there was a young lady there I'd never seen before. It had to be brand new. But I walked in, and she's just overly helpful. She said, "Can I help you find something?" I said, "Yes." I said, "How do you get to heaven?" She said, "I don't think I can help you with that." I said, "Let me help you." Your attorney. Do we have any attorneys here tonight? Not a one. See, they need Jesus. It's so cold in North Dakota, they found some attorney with his hands in his own pockets. Your accountant, waiter, waitress. You know, oftentimes, because I travel so much, I eat in restaurants a lot, and I have to eat several times a day to maintain this height, and frequently when the waiter or waitress brings my food, I'll just ask them, "Now, do you pray over the food, or is that my job?" And I've gotten some interesting responses. They usually go, "Oh, that's your job." And I said, "Well, I don't want to embarrass you, but," I said, "there's nowhere in the Bible says you have to close your eyes when you pray." I said, "Would you just stand here by the table while I pray? I'd like to ask God's blessing on your life." Okay. But I've had the privilege of seeing two or three come to know Christ. I've had a couple sit down with me and say, "If you're going to pray for me, could I tell you I could use some prayer?" The caterer, the bakery chef, let's turn it over. We'll speed up here. Department store clerks, others, florists, librarians, mail carrier, carpet, you can read. Gas station attendants. My wife left me in a gas station once. I'd put gas in the car and I just went in to pay them. And I got to talking and I came back out and she and the car were gone. And I'd been driving. I thought, well, maybe somebody needed the pump. She just pulled over here. And so I looked around and behind the station. She wasn't there. And Kmart was across the street. And I scanned the lot and wasn't there. About 3 blocks from home, so I walked home. There she and the car were. I said, "Why'd you leave me?" She said, "I didn't know where you went." I said, "Well, what if something happened to me?" She said, "Somebody would have called me." The garbage collector, realtor, landlord, car salesperson, investment broker, computer specialist. Oh, no, you could. Okay, here's the commitment I'm looking for. How many of you will commit as unto the Lord? You will do this inventory. Raise your hand and hold it up. Those of you that have your hands up, would you look around at your table and see if there's anyone who does not have their hand up and just ask them, "What's wrong with you?" If you'll do this, the Lord is going to show you some people that you may very well have overlooked. You believe that? You know, when you go through the grocery store line, I say to people as I go through, "How you doing?" And people always ask you the same question. "How you doing?" "Well, I'm doing great. Going to make it with the Lord's help." Probably the only way either one of us is going to make, don't you think? It's fun. If you'll do this, your life is going to get more exciting. You believe that? Turn to the person beside you and say, "This is going to be fun." Why do we have to make sharing your faith seem so hard when it's so much fun to watch people come to Christ? If you're going to be God's person in your everyday life, it will require you to leave your comfort zone. You will face the choice. I know that among us this evening, a number of you are or have been pastors, missionaries, and you know what it's like in your ministry assignments to leave your comfort zone to go somewhere else. Those of you that don't have that background, that you work in offices now, you have that background, you know what it's like to walk out of your comfort zone and go somewhere else. And when it comes to sharing your faith in a personal way and in your day-to-day life, it will require you to leave your comfort zone. You don't even have to wonder if it's going to require that of you. I promise you, it will require you to leave your comfort zone. And here is the decision you will face. Am I going to stay in my comfort zone? Or am I going to be willing to walk out of my comfort zone and touch people that makes me uncomfortable? You will face that. I promise you. Now, your answer is very important. Because sadly, too often, we as Christians, given the choice to leave our comfort zone and go touch people in our lives and through our lives and give them a chance for heaven, or to stay in our comfort zone and jeopardize their eternity, we choose to stay in our comfort zone. I don't think that's the way Jesus would do it. Do you agree with me? Thirdly, Philip listened. I think the most important aspect of being a good witness is being a good listener. The reason, I think I said this yesterday, the reason we often feel like we don't know what to say is because we haven't listened long enough to understand their life situations, their needs, what's formed them as people, their hurts, their experiences, their circumstances, whatever it is. And I often surprise people when they say to me, "Tom, give me a starting point." Because I'll invariably say to them, the best starting point I can give you is try to become a better listener. It's amazing how much you can find out about a person with a little careful listening. A lot of times you can find out more about them than they ever intended to tell you. Right? And then when you listen and understand, then you can share what you found in Christ. You can share how you can meet them at the point of their need. Listening has been called the supreme communication skill. And if listening is an art, then it must be mastered as every art must. Someone said, we usually forgive those who bore us, but we seldom forgive those whom we bore. We seldom forgive people who tune us out. But when we tune people in and they feel like you care, they'll often let you access their life. You agree with that? But listening is a challenge. It's not easy. I was talking about listening one Sunday morning. Spent the whole service just talking about listening. And before church that night, a young couple came up to me and said, "We didn't speak to each other all afternoon." I said, "Really? Why not?" "We were both listening." Now, I can tell you that my wife tells me that being quiet is not the same thing as listening. I know you have trouble believing I'd ever be quiet, but that's what she told me. Fourthly, after listening, Philip asked a relevant question. He had a sense of direction. Everybody has needs. Everybody is asking questions inside themselves. One of the things my dad told me was, there is no such thing as getting through life without getting dinged. And sometimes I think there are people in our lives that reach a certain status in some way, age, brilliance or education, looks, talent, fame, whatever it is, power, that suddenly they've reached some level in some arena of their life. And we find ourselves thinking, I don't know what I can say to them. But everybody has needs. And everybody has questions. When I was one of the pastors at a church a number of years ago, a lady came to me and she was a Christian, went to our church. And she said, "Would you go talk to my husband?" I said, "Sure." So he's an extremely well-known cardiologist in our area of the world. Brilliant guy, very reserved man. So I called him, asked him if we could go to lunch. And he said, "Yeah, I'll go." So I wanted to take him somewhere nice. And so I met him at the Steak and Shake by the hospital. I was talking with him. I said, "Ray, people come from quite a radius to have you take care of them. They have confidence that you're going to make a difference in their lives." I said, "And you do. Your reputation's very impressive." I said, "But Ray, I just want to tell you that if you had a relationship with Christ, it'd make you a better man, make you a better husband, make you a better dad, make you a better doctor." He just looked at me and listened to me, didn't say much. But 3 days later, when he's off by himself, he received Christ as his personal Savior. And for years, unless he had an emergency, he's been in church every Sunday. And he was at our house. My wife had a birthday party for me, and he was at our house, and I was just watching him across the room, appreciating the grace of God in his life. Because this man, with all his skills, he just retired, and the newspaper wrote about him because he was cutting edge. More ways than one. And never thought about that. But he's human. Therefore, he has questions. Therefore, he has needs. And everybody needs Jesus. And sometimes our questions can help them discover their questions. Tomorrow night, we're going to spend our whole evening, and we will do things at the tables like Pastor mentioned a while ago. Tomorrow night, we're going to do some things. But our whole evening is going to be spent tomorrow night on questions non-Christians are asking. Be thinking about it between now and tomorrow night. Okay? Fifthly, Philip took him where he was and shared Jesus with him. You can do that. I told you yesterday, I want to reemphasize it this evening. When it comes to sharing your faith one-on-one and people in your everyday life, the Lord has not called you to frustration and failure. He's called you to success. He believes in you. He wants to flow through your life. He believes he can. If you disagree with the Lord, guess which one of you is wrong? And I believe one of the main reasons some of us don't start a faith-sharing opportunity in one-on-one situations is because we feel like we won't be able to finish it. But you can guide that conversation. The Lord's going to help you. And you know what? I'm sure, I haven't discussed this with your pastor, but I'm sure he's had, or every one of you that's ever been in the ministry, but that when you get a week later, after you have shared your heart, I've had it happen. Pastor, I'm sure, has had it happen. People come up to you and say, "Boy, what you said last Sunday helped me so much," and you feel good. And then they begin to share what they gained from your message, and it's stuff you have never thought of, let alone said. Because you're preaching one sermon, and the Holy Spirit's repairing it and preaching a different one. Right? And the same thing happens in sharing your faith. I was interested that, as you and I, as we all know, that secular self-help New Age books are bestsellers. Some of them. So I thought, if those people are reading these self-help New Age books, I wanted to know what they were reading. So I took my pad of paper and my pencil, and I went to the secular bookstore and got into the New Age book section and went through the chapter titles of a bunch of the bestsellers and just listed them. And then I went back to my office and boiled it down to about 7 basic questions. And I went to the scriptures, especially the Beatitudes, and got the right answers. Then I presented 2 nights of lectures on attitudes for successful living as an outreach to the secular mindset. The first time I presented it was in Greenwich, Connecticut. The little church that brought me in there, everything that happened in Greenwich of public interest happened in one of the 5 public library auditoriums there. So they got the main one and reserved it for 2 nights, and I stood and lectured on attitudes for successful living, speaking to those 7 questions, giving biblical answers. They advertised it a little bit, not too much, but they had 100 people show up they'd never seen before. After the first evening, I met a lady, and I was talking with her and found out she was part of the church that sponsored it, and I asked her about her husband. She said, he's not here. He's not a Christian. I said, well, would you tell him I'd really be honored if he'd come tomorrow night? She said, he won't come. I said, well, just tell him I'd really be honored if he'd come tomorrow night. She said, I'll tell him, but don't expect him. He came. And afterwards, I went to meet him, talked with him. And as we were talking, he finally said to me, he said, I know you're right, but I'm not going to make the decision. I said, why not? He said, because I can't live it out, and I'm not going to start something I can't finish. I said, so you'd make the decision if you had the strength to live it out, but since you don't, you won't. He said, that's right. I said, you've got it made. I said, because the decision is your responsibility, but the strength to live it out, God's going to give you that. I said, I can't live it out either. He gives his spirit inside, and he gives you the strength to live it out. I said, you're in the perfect spot. We talked a while longer. He prayed with me and received Christ as his personal Savior. I went back to that church to speak 9 years later. He's one of the deacons. And I was talking with him, and we were talking about that night we met. And the way I just told it to you and the way he remembered it were not similar. Because I was doing my best to reason with that guy, but what the Holy Spirit was doing in his life was so different than anything I said. But the Lord brought him to himself. And that happens when you share. You may be inspired of the Lord and you speak directly to their life and say exactly what they need to hear, or you just may try your best and the Holy Spirit's speaking a whole different thing to them in ways that you have no clue. But we're not his attorney, we're his witness. We don't have to win the debate. We have to tell the truth. Right? And sometimes we feel like our relationships with the non-Christians in our life are just, they're kind of mundane. They're just kind of locked into place. And that non-Christian in our life knows exactly what to say and do to cause us to not be able to bring our faith into the conversation. But you refresh your spirit and get ready and watch what God does. It can get exciting. And whether you take 10 days or 30 years with someone, most of the time we're going to follow these same 5 steps. They will be there. Don't forget, the Lord cares more than you know how to. Matthew 9, 37 and 38, what do they say? The harvest is great, but the workers are few. Which goes against the way most of us think, because the way most of us think is that there are more of us who would like to bring someone to Christ than there are people willing to be brought. The Bible says there are more people around you in your life available to be brought in the kingdom of God than there are those of us willing to get involved and do anything about it. So we don't have a message problem. We know it works. It worked for us. And we don't have a harvest problem. So where's the problem? There's only 3 parts to it: message, workers, and harvest. The message works. The harvest is great. Lord, help us to be his people. Right? Now, we're going to talk. Ask me anything you want to. If I don't know, that's why Pastor Jim is still with us. Is there anything you'd like to talk about? Anything you want to argue about? Anything I can try to answer. We have a microphone on Rome over here, and we got two of them. Back in that way, sir.
Hi. The question I have is, as I was thinking about this, and I've really been impressed with last night and yesterday and tonight. 31 years ago, I started working for the government. And my resume indicated that I was a Christian, and so...
I missed the last part of your sentence.
My resume indicated that I was a Christian.
Okay.
And so when I was interviewed for the job, I was told that I had to keep my faith at home. Mm-hmm. And so I went to my pastor, and I asked him if he thought I should take the job. And he said, yeah, you should, because you can be a witness just by living it. And so that's sort of the approach that I've taken, because I'm a social worker, I'm a counselor, I work with people that are very troubled and have lots of problems. And right now I work for the Veterans Administration, and I'm really happy to know that as a part of our social history that we take, it does allow you to ask spiritual questions. But and I've always felt that if they bring up the subject, then it gives me the liberty to share with them my faith. But I, as a social worker, have to remain, you know, objective and unbiased. And so it's been a bit of a challenge, you know, because I work with a lot of disfranchised people. And there has been, you know, opportunities. Like I say, if they open up the conversation, I feel more liberty to do that. But if they don't, I just... You know, I pray for them, and I'd like to believe that just my job and who I am would help speak to that. But it's difficult. I don't know if you understand the question. I guess basically my question is, when I work for somebody like the federal government or the state government, and I'm told,
or you're a school teacher,
or yeah, directly that you have to leave your faith at home,
right?
And the training that you get in my profession as a social worker is to be where the person is and to be where the client is, that you have to respect that.
Yeah, and you do. But I also believe I heard you answer your own question. Here's why. I heard you say, if they bring it up, it's okay. Did I hear you right? And that's where you learn to bait the hook. You know, let's do a simple story. Let's say I see somebody today on Monday morning, and I ask him, how was your weekend? Oh, it's fine. No big deal. Packers lost. I'm disappointed. How was your weekend? I had an incredible weekend. Really? What made yours so special? Oh, I go to our church. I love our church. We have a great choir, great orchestra, a great pastor. Every Monday morning, I just feel like I got my batteries charged. It's hard for them to leave that alone. Because and all you did was ask him, how was your weekend? And so when you're in those restrictive situations where if they bring it up, it's okay, your challenge is learning how to bait the hook. You can't lecture, you can't be aggressive, you can't take initiative, but you can bait the hook. Does that make sense? Is that applicable? I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Okay, good. There's ways to approach people in baiting the hooks. Like when I talk to professors, I live at in a research university atmosphere. I have no position at the university. I had access to the university because I led Chi Alpha there a number of years ago, and then my wife works there now as a librarian, and so I have access to the university because of that. But when I approach professors and people like that, my approach to them is how much they value truth. When I talk to doctors, I talk about a pursuit of excellence. There are ways you talk to various groups of people in general, and then you personalize it. And when you have a restrictive situation, you learn to bait the hook. Like, I was talking to Pastor Hubert tonight, and he's headed for this incredible trip to China. It's thrilling. And I was saying, you know, when people ask you what you do, tell them, I'm a teacher in a very specialized area. Their curiosity is going to kill them. What's your specialty? I teach Christians about how to live the Christian life because it changes their lives. He can't go over there and preach on street corners, but he can sure bait the hook. Right? And I'm sure the Lord will give him better ideas than that. But those kinds of things. We learn to bait the hook. We're fishers of men, aren't we? A good fisherman doesn't jump in the lake, grab the fish, and stick the bait in his mouth. And let me say this about being fishers of men. Fish don't stink to a fisherman. When you think about the non-Christians in your life, by name, by face, by personality, do they stink or not? Fish don't stink to a fisherman. Ask the Lord to give you a heart for the fish. Sir, sorry. Oh, okay.
Okay, this is a question about witnessing to family members. Now, it seems it's always harder to witness to family.
Yeah.
Okay, especially
for a lot
when
of people it is.
Bitter, anti-Christ, and you've been a poor witness. Not that I'm talking about myself, but this is for those other people that are having the same question.
You can talk about yourself. We still love you.
You know, that have stumbled or said things or done things that has been a poor witness, and your family is already bitter from having those bad experiences in church, and, you know, the pastor ran off with the secretary, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All those people that have left the church and will probably never, ever come back. But that's what you got to work with. So how do you bait that hook?
It, sadly, that those kinds of things have sometimes happened. And how people handle them varies dramatically. Some people process it and move on, realizing that's not Jesus. Those are people's errors. Other people, you know, use it for an excuse. And let me speak in generalities first, that there are mistakes been made by any of us. Don't let anyone be able to look at you and accuse you of a wrong you've never tried to make right. You say, I don't think they remember it. If you do, why wouldn't they? I told you yesterday about my professor friend named Tom and the group we started. Remember? That discussion group. Let me insert this now. That group met 135 times. That group turned into a Bible study. And that's not what the Lord told us to do. He told us to have a discussion group. But the Christians in it were dominating it and turned it into a Bible study. So I canceled the group. We quit meeting because it was a Bible study. We quit for a year and a half. And now enough people have said, I want that group to meet again, non-Christian people, that 2 weeks from tomorrow night we start again. We're having it at a non-Christian's house because he wants us to meet again. Now, I told you about Tom. My sense of humor can get me in trouble. I know that shocks you, but it can happen. And Tom is an extremely politically correct person. I'm not so good. So one day in the shower room after a racquetball game, I started telling Tom a joke. A joke I could probably tell now, and you'd like it. It's not sexist, it's not racist, it's not immoral. But it does poke fun at a certain group of people. So I started telling Tom this joke in the shower room. I got halfway into it, and he stopped me, interrupted me, said, excuse me, is this going to go where I think it's going to go? I was a bit taken aback by that, and I said, probably. He said, I don't want to hear it. I said, okay. Well, something like that happens, especially by a non-Christian. That's embarrassing. And then you get home and you get an attitude. What's his problem? He's kind of hyper. Loosen up. Enjoy yourself. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know what? he's right and I'm wrong. And by the end of the afternoon, I called his office at the university, got his voicemail, said, "Hey, Tom, this is Tom. Please call me." Left my number. He didn't call me back for 2 weeks. Every once in a while, I'd think about it and think, I didn't think I offended him that much. Why doesn't he call me back? 2 weeks later, he called me back. He said, "Hey, I've been gone to a conference for 2 weeks. Today's my first day back in the office. I'm going through old voicemail." He said, "You're on here." He said, "You still need to talk to me?" I said, "I do." He said, "What do you need?" I said, "I need your forgiveness." He said, "What for?" I recalled that incident, and he said, "You don't need my forgiveness." I said, "Yes, I do, Tom." I said, "I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. I said, my faith's very important to me, and I want to walk with a clear heart before God and before you. Would you forgive me for my insensitivity?" He said, "Yes, I will." He said, "I tell you what, I'll hold you accountable, you hold me accountable." And it wasn't too long after that he came to me and said, "What kind of Bible should I get?" And it wasn't too long after that he came to me and said, "Is there a group of guys that gets together in town that talks about what the Bible has to say about life?" And once we got that going, it wasn't too long after that he came in and said, "I pulled to the side of the road and gave myself to him." Having a clear conscience before God and man is very important. And so sometimes with our families, there's a great challenge of our family. I mentioned it yesterday when I was talking about the CD on the focuses on that. The CD focus on the four unique challenges of witnessing to your family. Is they know all your warts. They remember every mistake you've ever made. And even with your family, there are times you need to go back and ask forgiveness. Now, the possibility is they'll dump on you. But if you're going to ask forgiveness for that, there's six other things you've done that are worse than that. You know what our problem with asking forgiveness is, especially with our families, is we know that primarily they were wrong. They have the mistaken notion that primarily we were wrong. Now, we both know that whoever is most wrong should ask forgiveness first. And therefore, we wouldn't mind asking forgiveness if they would just ask first, because we know if we ask first, then they're going to think we're admitting we were primarily wrong. And that's a lie. We can't perpetuate a lie, so I can't ask. I'm waiting for them. How am I doing? You take care of your part. They may even think they've won a temporary victory. Leave them in God's hands. Right? And so walking before a clear conscience, when I was working as an engineer, I had a young guy that worked with me, sit about two desks behind me. I talked with him, took him to church with me. He was immoral. He didn't want to change. And therefore, since he didn't want to change, he would pick at my life. So if he could find fault with me, he wouldn't have to face what I was living and teaching and speaking. And I was so frustrated with that. And finally, I said to Ray one day, I said, if you try to find something wrong with me every day, I said, sadly, the only thing I can tell you is you will. I mean, he'd pick at my attitudes, my work habits, he'd have picked at my toenails. Well, he didn't. And I never did have the privilege of praying with him to receive Christ. Now, 2 years later, my brother-in-law prayed with him as he received Christ. And I hope I was some influence. But they'll pick at you, won't they? Pick. But the main thing is to a clear conscience. And where we have made mistakes and we have changed, maybe from our BC days to after knowing the Lord, we have to go back and say, you know what, I have had some revelation on what truth is all about, and I was making some huge mistakes in my life, and I've asked God's forgiveness, and now I'm asking yours. But even as a Christian, sometimes we say and do things we shouldn't, and we have to ask forgiveness. Just maintain a clear conscience. They may still try to justify some of their attitudes and stuff, but you've knocked the props out from under that stuff, and it gives the Holy Spirit access to their life. And then sometimes with people that are very close to us, they're very reactionary. You know, when a person's fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they may fight you. It would seem to us as we pray for people and care about people and share with people that as we do, our relationship with them should automatically improve. That may or may not be the case. It'll depend on how they respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If they'll let the Holy Spirit draw them to the Father, then your relationship with them probably will improve. But if they fight the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they may fight you because the Holy Spirit lives in you. So don't take that personal. There's a process there that's going on. It's a war. But if you maintain a clear conscience, now if they have such a prejudice for some reason or such an unforgiving spirit towards you that they have just shut you out as a source of truth to their life, then I encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to send someone in and they'll listen to. Does that help at all? Did I answer the question? You're not shaking your head very convincingly. Do you want to take another shot at it? Okay. Hey, good. I sold a CD. I don't want to take them home. Anyone else? Back there, please. Do we have somebody here? Oh, back there. He's back there. Okay. Pastor Jim, if I say something that's not right, you get up here and straighten it out, okay?
I'd like to know what you do with those people in your life. I'm sure you have them just like I do, that have either hurt you or someone in your family very deeply. And I pray for them, and I keep asking the Lord to give me a love for them, to see them the way He sees them. I'm not getting very far, frankly. And what suggestions do you have when you really don't like the person that you feel the Lord wants you to speak to?
First of all, I'd say you're on the right track. Asking the Lord to let you see them through His eyes. Secondly, I probably should just talk to you one-on-one, but you may have your identity too wrapped up in their opinion. And why don't you and I talk? Is that okay with you? Okay. But you're on the right track of asking the Lord to let you see them through His eyes. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Our table was interested how you would witness to a dentist.
To a dentist?
Yes.
Right, yeah. I was in the dentist's office a while back to get my teeth cleaned, and I got to talking to the hygienist and gave her the gospel in written form. And I got an email from her the next week thanking me for it, so it can be done. Funny girl. They got to get out of your mouth sooner or later.
I'd like to add one editorial comment to that. I've been praying for the same thing, interestingly enough, and I went to the dentist last week, and although I'm a pastor, they witnessed to me, which I thought was an interesting thing. My hygienist, when I'm strapped in the chair, asked me if I had ever read this book by John Ortberg, and it was this new this book that this pastor has written, and she began to tell me about how at the end of our life, it's kind of like a Monopoly game. Everything goes back in the box, and what are you going to do with it? And have you ever heard of John Ortberg? I said, well, you know, yeah, I actually have. And so I thought it was interesting. So I'm going to bring a book with me every time I go into the dentist now. So that's, I'm going to have to change hygienists because they're trying to get me saved. Anyway.
Isn't it a shame they didn't know you're already a Christian? One more?
Sure.
Yes.
I have a couple of friends that I've just been sharing Christ with and talking to them, and it seems like a resounding theme that tends to come up in conversations with numerous people is the issue of human suffering and, you know, the fact that, you know, there are all these other religions out there, and what do you do with that? You know, all those millions of people who have never heard the gospel. So I was just curious to hear what your approach to that was.
Actually, when people say that to me, I go, I agree with you. That's why I do what I do. And I said, if you join me, we can get more done. What are you doing? You know, I'm one person. You're one person. And I am concerned. We all are. It's heartbreaking. I also am convinced that if a person really wants to know the truth, the Lord's going to send someone to them. And I think we have a great responsibility. A lot of Christians waver on this issue when it comes to that discussion because they're trying to figure out some alternative to heaven, to get to heaven besides Jesus, because it is such an emotional burden to think about people who don't have never heard of Jesus and they're not going to make it. That's what sends people all over the world. That's what should send us to our personal world, because we often think of that question in terms of somebody way over there. But George Barna, the highly respected Christian researcher and sociologist, tells us 70% of the American population does not understand the gospel. So, the Lord may have called you right where you are in life, but there are people all around you, and that is your responsibility. That's why Pastor Jim invited me here this week, because we want to fulfill that responsibility. Now, how do I answer the question with them? I tell them, I am deeply concerned about your question, and I'm doing everything I can as one human being to do something about it. I encourage you to join me and do the same if you're not already doing it. Does that make sense? There is no, well, here's an easy answer. There is no easy answer to that I know of. Maybe somebody else has one. I don't have one. But I can tell them I'm going to do my best. Oh, okay. You'll be the last. She was going to be the last, but we'll let you be the last. Yes. He's going to fix this one.
The last question will be our offertory tonight. We would like to just take an offering, a love offering for Tom, and I almost forgot that. So,
I'm so why don't glad we, you didn't.
Why don't we do that? There are offering envelopes on your table or and a pouch. You can use the offering envelope or just cash or whatever. And as you are willing, let's bless Tom tonight. This is totally what his support is based on, and it helps us send him off to the next place as well. So we encourage you just to take this moment and ask the Lord to bless this wonderful offering. And thanks, Tom, for being with us. Okay, now, next question.
Hey, can I tell you something? He'll never tell you this. Saturday night we met for dinner, and I told him I'd been asked to come to Malaysia and speak on Easter. But the church there was saying they had limited resources, and I said if I had some money for the airfare, I could go do it. I had some of it, and your pastor, being the big-hearted guy he is, said, our church will give you the rest of the airfare. I got an email today from the Church of Malaysia. They are grateful for that. Thank you. So, sir, please.
Is this on? Okay. My question is related to, you seem to have a gift for personal evangelism. My question would be, how would I do that without coming off inauthentic, and different personalities who aren't as winsome or witty as you are? How could they do that? That would be my first question. The other question relates to doing more harm than good. Could you address those two things?
I will tell you that my seventh grade homeroom teacher said to me, I hope you come out of your shell someday. I made two speeches in high school, one pointing at a map that was pulled down over the chalkboard and never turning around looking at the class, and the other staring at my notes and never looking up. I went to college and studied engineering, and they offered a speech course, but I didn't take it because I was going to make sure I never needed it. I directed that coffee house, and you could put me in a set-up situation. I would tell others, you know, when we're having Christian music tonight, when it's over, turn to the person next to you and just ask them, what'd you think of the music? What'd you think of the message of the music? Have you ever considered the message? I'd turn to the person next to me and go, nice weather. You ever been here before? Well, come back sometime. And I was done. But when I had asked the Lord to let me see my world through his eyes, I couldn't stop. I had to try again. Now, I will acknowledge that there are some of us who have a gift in the area of evangelism. I think I do. We're not all evangelists, but we are all witnesses. And you are who you are, and I am who I am. And I think that people can tell that you care. And you just have to have the personality God gave you. I have to. And there are people that know me that would rather I had your personality than mine.